Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Been looking at the sovereignty of God and dealing with His chosen people, Israel. We saw in chapter 9 Israel in the past and what God has done with them in the past to carry out His eternal plan and purpose for them. In Romans chapter 10, we've been studying Israel at the present, which was during the Acts period, and God was still dealing with that nation when the book of Romans was written. And we've been looking at the fact that Paul, as he begins this chapter, gives his great desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. Certainly individual Jews, but he's talking about that nation as a whole, too. He's praying for the salvation of that nation. Their spiritual condition at the time, it says they had a zeal for God, just like Saul of Tarsus did, but it was not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness because they were seeking to establish a righteousness out of themselves by keeping the works of the law. And therefore they refused to submit to the righteousness of God. And they certainly didn't understand when Jesus Christ came that He was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They were focused on this idea of the works of the law, and salvation is always by God's grace and always through faith. Moses wrote about the righteousness of the law, that you have to do it. You have to do it all in order to attain righteousness. He says the righteousness of faith is spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 30 as being it's something that's near. You don't have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. You don't have to descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. He says the word is near you. The word is near you. It's the word of faith which we preach. Look with me at verse 9. We looked last week at these couple of verses. The word of faith that we preach is that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. At the time, that was the message to Israel of what they needed to do in order to be saved. Acknowledge who Jesus Christ was and believe that God raised Him from the dead and He was their Messiah and their Lord. And whoever does that is saved, is righteous. Verse 11, the scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. And verse 13, quoted from Joel chapter 2, says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we talked about that expression, calling on the name of the Lord, basically giving up completely on what you can do in yourself to be saved or to be righteous, and simply totally depending upon Him, calling upon the Lord to save you by His grace and trusting and believing in Him to do that. So the question still is for the Jews and the one that they would raise. So why are the Gentiles then being saved? And yet most of the Jews are not. Certainly there was a remnant of Jews that believed. Paul himself was a Jew who believed, and there were others as well. But most of them were not. And why is that? And how fair has God been in His dealings with Israel, with the Jews, with His own chosen people? And we see that in verses 14 through 21. Let's read through this passage and then go back and talk about it. He says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? Well, first, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold. He says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. The first verse in this section, verse 14, we find basically dependencies. What is required in order for a person to be able to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? And so he asks some questions. Well, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? You know, call on the name of the Lord, it means you must believe in Him. And going along with this, how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? You have to hear in order to believe. You have to believe in order to call upon the name of the Lord. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody's got to take the message to them and preach the word to them that they could hear. And he says, and how shall they preach, verse 50, unless they are sent. Someone has to send a preacher, a messenger to take the word to them. So all of that's required in order for a person to be able to call on the name of the Lord. Well, Paul then proceeds in the next few verses to answer each dependency in regard to Israel and the opportunity that they had as a people, as a nation, to call on the Lord and be saved. Did they have every opportunity? Were all these things true for them? So look at verse 15, the second part of the verse. He quotes a verse of Scripture. There were preachers who were sent by God, men who were proclaimed the good news to the people of Israel. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, where he says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, the good news of peace, who bring glad tidings, good news of good things." Peace and good things. Those are good news messages that were set out. And he says the feet of those who sent these were beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of those. Now, usually when you talk about feet, do we use the word beautiful too often in regard to feet? They have beautiful feet. We usually don't say that feet are very practical and very useful, but we typically don't call them beautiful. But when they're feet that are used of God to swiftly carry and carry far away the gospel of God and gospel of God's grace, those are beautiful feet. Those are timely feet. The word carries the idea of that which is timely, that which is sent at the right time. God did exactly that in sending messengers to Israel. Now, I want you to go back with me to Isaiah 52, and I want us to look a little bit at the context of this statement. And you can put a marker in Isaiah, because we're going to be back there several times. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah prophesied about the coming captivity that would take place for the people of Israel. He prophesied at a time when the northern kingdom was already going into captivity during the time of his prophecy. And he's warning the southern kingdom of Judah that they're going to follow the same way if they don't change their hearts and minds regarding God and the worship of God. Because idolatry was a big problem throughout that entire nation, both kingdoms. In verses 4 through 6, look what he says. "Thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. And then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day." And that was because of Israel. He says, "Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I." I want you to notice the focus there. He says, "My people will know my name. I'm here. Behold, it is I. I am their God, and they will know me." Look at the very next verse. He says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, notice, my people will know my name. How will they know his name? He sent men to preach the message of salvation that could be found in him and his name alone. Look at verse 9. He says, "Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God." The salvation of our God. And so that's the message that's being proclaimed. Yes, Israel is about to go into captivity. Whole nation is about, that's about to happen. But God, in the message of the prophets, always held out a future hope for them. God has made unconditional promises to this nation that he would fulfill. And one of those is this nation will one day be saved. And so he sent messengers to them to proclaim those good tidings of his name and of his salvation. Now, you can see that throughout their history. Keep your place right here. Don't move anything there. But go back to Romans again and look at verse 16. The problem is this. It tells us, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." It's not that they haven't had preachers who have been sent by God to them. It's not that they haven't heard. It's that they have not all obeyed the gospel. Obedience means to hear and to hear under and to submit yourself to what you hear. To listen to what God says and to submit to it and to be obedient to it. And that's an act of faith. You're obedient because you believe. You trust in what God says. And then he quotes Isaiah 53:1. He says, I said, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, that's from Isaiah 53:1. That's right after the chapter we just read from. The problem is that Israel did not believe the report. Go back with me to Isaiah 52. Look at verse 13. This salvation of our God actually is a person. And he describes that person in verse starting in verse 13. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, my servant is the servant of Jehovah. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, whom who would send into this world. In fact, we see in Mark's gospel, we see that exact presentation, the servant of Jehovah and all the work that he did. He says he will deal prudently, and one day he will be exalted and extolled and be very high because he was their king. He was their king, and because he was the Lord of glory. But look at verse 14. And just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. You see, that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus when he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. What did they do to him? You know, they mocked him, yes. They scorned him, they taunted him, but they spit upon him. They beat him with rods. They scourged him. They plaited a crown of thorns and shoved it down onto his head. They crucified him. What do you think his face looked like after all of that? What do you think his form looked like? He says he was marred more than any man, more than the sons of men. But in doing so, look at verse 15, and so shall he sprinkle many nations. His visage was marred when he shed his blood, and that blood was what was sprinkled upon many nations. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, the application of his blood to cleanse men from their sins. That's what all of this was all about. He says, kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. One day, kings will shut their mouths at him because he will be the King of kings and Lord of lords over all the earth. Every kingdom of the earth will be under his feet one day. And that will be the case. But when he came that first time, what happened to him was he was rejected and he was suffering. He suffered and he was crucified for us. So then the very next statement, chapter 53 was one. He asked the question, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And as a root out of dry ground. And he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. The reason being, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. That's what Israel did to their Messiah and to the Lord of glory, is they rejected him. So that's what we see quoted. Well, let's think about this. To whom did who did God send to Israel as messengers, as preachers of good news? He has sent them messengers throughout their history. Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways in time past, he spoke unto the fathers through the prophets. God sent prophets to Israel to give them his word, to warn them about coming judgment, to prophesy about future blessing and salvation that would be theirs. How did they treat those prophets? How did they respond to those prophets? What did they do to them? Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This is down to the last of the historical books, the last of the period of the kings of Israel before they were sent into captivity. Look at verse 14, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14. Here's what was going on in Israel in their last days. And this is in the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, the northern kingdom is already into captivity to Assyria. This is the southern kingdom of Judah. It says, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more. They overstepped the bounds of God's law more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations. They defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no there was no remedy. There was nothing that was going to change things. And that's when he sent the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, against them and took that entire nation into captivity. There was no more remedy. He sent the messengers. They were mocked. They were scorned. They were abused. It says in the book of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talks about the fact that they murdered them. They murdered the prophets. They killed them. So Israel rejected the prophets that were sent to them. God gave them every opportunity to hear. He warned them of what was going to happen, and yet they rejected it. Well, after 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament scripture, the opening of the New Testament, we see that God sent His Son into the world. Where in time past He spoke in various ways through the prophets, in the last days, Hebrews says, He has spoken in His Son. He spoke to them in His Son. When the Lord Jesus came into Nazareth, the very first time, after He began His public ministry, He went to the synagogue there, synagogue where He had sat probably many times as a young man growing up, and He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and He read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. And it talked about His coming, that He was going to come, and that when He came, He would preach to them good tidings, glad tidings, good news. And He did. He healed the brokenhearted. He proclaimed liberty to the captives. All of that He would do. After He finished, He closed the book and He sat down and He said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they were astonished. They were astonished at that. So He was used of God to speak with them, to preach the gospel to them. Look at John chapter 12. How did they respond? There was no teacher like Jesus. Never been a teacher, never will be a teacher as Jesus, because this is very God Himself, whose knowledge of Himself and His Word and His plan and purpose is perfect. There is no greater wisdom, no greater words than what He spoke. And then the works that He did, there are no greater demonstration that He was, in fact, who He claimed to be, that He was their Messiah, that He was their rightful King, that He was the Lord of glory. But this is the response. Look at verse 37 of John 12. Although He had done so many signs before them, they did not what? Believe in Him. The evidence was there. The proof was there, but they did not believe in Him. Now, look at verse 38. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed our report? The word report means that which is heard, the message that is heard. Who has believed the message that they have heard? He says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed so that they could know and see and understand? Israel had every opportunity, but they rejected Him. They refused to believe in Him. Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 for just a second. Flip over one book. Look at verse, this is Peter's message, the very beginning of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Look at verse 22. Peter stood up and he addressed men of Israel. Men of Israel, hear these words. What's the first thing he told them to do? Hear. Hear. That's why this is so important, you see. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You know this. You know what He did. You saw these things. God, He was approved. He was tested and approved by the miracles that He did. It says, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was God's will that He go to the cross. No question about it. This was God's determined will. According to His foreknowledge, His providence, He worked all this out. But it says, you have taken Him by lawless hands, have crucified Him and put Him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that He should be held by it. You crucified Him. You took Him with what kind of hands? Lawless hands. What did they stand on? What were they seeking to establish a righteousness out of? The law. And yet, what did He call them? He said, your hands and what you did were lawless. This is iniquity that you've done. Look at chapter 3. When Peter preaches later, after healing the lame man at the temple, he says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 3, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. This is what you did. They had the opportunity again when God spoke in His Son. The greatest opportunity to actually see God in the flesh. To see and experience a personal, you know, presence of God in the flesh with them. And to hear His words and to see His works, and yet they rejected it. Then we go to the book of Acts. And we find that God continued to minister to them and preach to them again. This time, the Holy Spirit preaching through the 12 apostles initially, and then later the apostle Paul and his companions. But as they went to Israel, Peter declared, "We are witnesses of these things. We saw these things with our own eyes. They saw Him raised from the dead. They heard Him preach and teach." All those things they could testify. But the Jews, how did they respond to the message? Well, they persecuted them. Peter and John were imprisoned in Acts chapter 4, threatened not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus, and let go. All 12 apostles were arrested in chapter 5. They were going to put them to death, but one of the rabbis intervened and saved them. But they beat them and threatened them again and commanded them not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 7, they stoned Stephen to death. Look at that passage for just a second. Acts chapter 7. Look at the conclusion of Stephen's message to them. Look at verse 51. Stephen gets, he brought it all up and showed how God had spoken to that people and worked with that people throughout history, and that they had rejected everybody God had sent to them, including Moses. You know, and so then he says this in verse 51 of Acts 7. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." And what's the second thing? "And ears." What do you do with your ears? Yeah, these are stubborn people. These are people that are, the flesh is not cut away from their heart or their ears. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." You do exactly what your fathers did to the prophets. And he says, "And now you have done the same thing." He says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, this one of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels." And what does he tell them? "You haven't kept it." If there's anything that probably, you know, angered them more than anything else, it was probably the last statement. "You have not kept the law." Because, see, they were dependent on keeping the law to attain what? Righteousness. Yeah, that's how they're righteous, they believe. So they resisted the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus prophesied that that would happen. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25, he told his apostles of where he sent them out to do this. He says, "They're going to hate you because they hated me first. They're going to hate you because they hated me first." He says, "If I had not done the works that no man had done among them, if I had not spoken the words that I spoke to them," I says, "they would have had an excuse for their sins." But he says, "I did do these things." They have no excuse for their sins. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 12 says this. God spoke to Israel and said, "When I called, you did not answer. When I called, you did not answer. And when I spoke, you did not hear. You would not listen." That was the problem with Israel. They would not listen. That's the crux of the matter. Go back to Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 17. Here's the whole crux of the issue. How does faith happen? How does faith happen in a person? How does a person come to believe the gospel, to believe the word of faith and be saved? He says in verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, this expression literally says it's a conclusion. Starts off with the conclusion is this. Faith comes literally out of hearing. The word hearing speaks about the report, the word that you hear. Faith comes out of the message that you hear. He says, and hearing, that message comes through the utterance of God, the word of God. It's not the typical word that's used for word. That word is logos. That's the word that's used in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a different word, the Greek word rhema, which means the utterance. God has spoken. You know, that's what Isaiah the prophet begins his prophecy with. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The Lord has spoken." God spoke to Israel. He says, "When I spoke," he says, "you did not listen. You did not hear." How does a person come to faith? How does a person come to believe? It is not, I don't believe, the gift of God given only to the elect. There are those who teach that. There are those who teach that Ephesians chapter 2, that's what it's saying. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God." There are a lot of people who point to that and say that faith is the gift of God. I don't think that's what he's talking about there at all. I think what he's saying is that salvation is the gift of God. And it comes not out of works. And not out of ourselves, but it comes by faith. Where does faith come from? Faith comes in response to hearing the Word of God. Faith is believing a message to be true. You hear a message and you believe. Do I believe that is true or not? It's like if I tell you something, you've got to make a determination whether or not you believe what I say is true. When politicians speak, when newspapers speak, when you read something on the internet, better we make sure that you look carefully and see, do I believe this is true? Well, God speaks. Do we believe it's true? You see, and a lot of what we base our judgment on and our conclusions on, how am I going to believe this is true, is going to be, well, how well do I know this person? If a stranger comes up and tells me something, I don't have any basis to believe what they said is true or not, unless it's something I've seen for myself or heard from someone else. But if I know the person, then I'm more likely to believe. You see, faith is not just believing a message that's spoken, but it's believing in the person who speaks the message. God speaks. Do we believe what He says is true or not? Do we believe in Him? Faith, in order for there to be faith, you must first hear. Faith comes out of hearing through the Word of God. We must hear the Word, the utterance of God, hear what God has spoken. When you hear it and you believe it, that's where faith comes from. That's what faith is, a response to the Word of God. So the message clearly was preached to the people of Israel. Question is, was it heard? Well, we've already seen that was a problem. And so go back with me to Romans 10. Look at verse 18. He says, "What I say, have they not heard?" Now, this is almost like the Apostle Paul is giving. Here's what people would typically argue in an attempt to defend or to justify Israel for what's going on in their nation. We have to ask this question. Well, is the problem that they have not heard? Is it that they have not heard? And so he asks, I say, have they not heard? What's the answer? Yes, indeed, they have heard. That's a very strong affirmative in the Greek. Yes, indeed, they have heard. There's no question that they have not heard the Word. He says, and then he quotes a verse of Scripture. He quotes from the Psalms, the 19th Psalm, where it says, "Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." And I think that has reference to the inhabited world, the Roman Empire, everybody, in particular the Jews who were scattered out all over the inhabited world. The message has gone out, the whole earth. And the word's gone to the ends of the world. Now, if you go back to Psalm, turn back there with me for just a second. The 19th Psalm. What's interesting about this Psalm that's quoted from here is you might not expect him to quote this in response to the question, have they not heard? Because notice how it begins. Psalm 19, look at the first verse. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." What's he talking about here? The creation. The creation declares the glory of God. You can just look at the things that God has made. Look up at the night sky and see the stars, the planets. Look at, you know, the life that's here on this earth. Look at the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. Look at the birth of a baby, the development of a baby in the womb. Can we not see the design and the power and the beauty and the glory of God in those things? We can. The firmament shows His handiwork. This is something that had to be done by God. Not only an intelligent designer. That's the big thing today in science, is whether or not people believe in intelligent design. I'm glad to see them at least moving that far with it. You know, but this is not just intelligent design. This is. There's so much more in it. This is the power of the designer. The intelligence, yes. The beauty, the order, the arrangement, the organization. But the power of the Creator to do this. He says, look, and he goes on. He says, "Day into day utters speech, night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Look at verse 4. Their line, the sound, he says, "has gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world." It's gone out everywhere. That's why in Romans chapter 1, he says the testimony of God's creation is such that even His eternal power and His Godhead can be known just by the things that He has made, leaving men without what? Without excuse. And he goes on and describes the Gentiles, how even though they had that testimony from God's creation and knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, but instead turned and exchanged the worship of the one true God, the Creator of all things, for the worship of created things. Whether it was things they made with their hands or things that God had made, they worshipped idols instead. And God gave them up to their base desires and so forth. So that's what's actually quoted here, is the creation itself. I think Paul uses it here not just for the testimony of creation, but also to use to describe the fact that God's message has gone out everywhere. And to the Jews, everywhere. They had heard the message. They had heard it through the prophets. They had heard it through the Son. They had heard it through the apostles. And not just in Jerusalem, and not just in Judea and Palestine, but where Jews were scattered everywhere. One of the reasons that the Apostle Paul was given his ministry was to take that message to the Jews who were scattered throughout the world. And that's exactly what he did. They could not say, "We have not heard." They could not say that because they had. The message had gone out everywhere. Israel had every opportunity to hear. The messengers were sent from God with good news. And so Israel was left without excuse, just as Jesus said. He says, "The things that I said, the things that I did, leaves them without excuse." The Gentiles were without excuse, and so were the Jews. And the Jews had every opportunity. They had a great advantage. Romans chapter 3, we read this passage earlier, so it talks about the fact that what advantage is there to being a Jew? You know, if being a Jew doesn't save you, if being of the circumcision doesn't give you an automatic relationship with God, what's the advantage? He says they have a tremendous advantage because God was in covenant relationship with them. God revealed himself to them. God committed unto them the oracles of God, the word of God. They had every opportunity to hear and believe. Go back to Romans 10. So we look at the next question. Verse 19, another question is asked. He said, "But I say, did Israel not know?" They heard, but did they not know? Did they not understand? Is that the problem? That they heard the message, they just didn't know what it meant and didn't understand it. And here, interesting things. He gives two quotes, two Old Testament quotes. And the first is Moses. Look at verse 19. He says, "First, Moses speaks." And this is in the law. This is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 21. And God said, "I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a," what kind of nation? "A foolish nation." A foolish nation. Now, we got to look at the context here to understand this. So keep your place here and go back with me to Deuteronomy, this time chapter 31 to start with. Deuteronomy chapter 31. The book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. This is the law that was given to that generation of Israel that was going to enter into the promised land. Their parents and grandparents' generation had died off. Because of the rejection of God, they died off in the wilderness, wandered 40 years. This new generation is about to go in. And in chapter 31, God prophesies that what's going to happen is as soon as Moses dies and the people are kind of left without him, he says, God told him, he says, "They're going to turn away from me. They're going to turn away from me to worship idols. They're going to break my covenant. They're going to forsake me." Look at verse 16. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot.'" You see, that was a nation that was married to God. They were going to play the harlot and commit adultery by going with other gods. He says, they play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. "They will forsake me. They will break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. And so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?'" And go down with me to verse 19. He says, "Now therefore," he says, "write down this song for yourselves." He says, "and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouth that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Now, the reason I want to read that is because that's what he gives them is a song. And the song is chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is this song that was given to Moses to teach the children of Israel and to warn them about what was going to happen. And to warn them about the response of that. So look at chapter 32. We're running out of time here, so I'm going to have to do this kind of quickly. If you look at verses 1 through 7, he is imploring the people of Israel to listen to my words. Look at the first couple of verses. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. The problem is, verse 5, they have corrupted themselves and they are not His children because of their blemish. They are a perverse and they are a crooked generation. You know, that's what Paul says we live in the midst of today, a perverse and crooked generation. That's what he used to describe Israel in those days. He said, that's what it'll be like. That's what they'll do. They'll twist and turn away from me, and this judgment will come. So he gives this song to them. In verses 15 through 18, it talks about Israel forsaking God for idols. And we've kind of read some of those verses already. But look down at verse 19. Here is the Lord's response to their transgression. He says, and when the Lord saw it, He spurned them because of the provocation of His sons and His daughters. And He said, I will hide My face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation. Children in whom is what? No faith. There they are. There's no faith in them. He says, they have provoked Me to jealousy by what is not God. So they have provoked Me to jealousy by something that's not even a God. It's just something that I created or something they created with their hands. He says, they have moved Me to anger by their idols. But what does He call them? Foolish idols. They have provoked Me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved Me to anger by their foolish idols. He says, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Now, who's he talking about there? There are differences of opinion on this, but I think he's talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not God's nation. They were not God's people. He says, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by them. I think Gentile salvation is prophesied right here. Gentiles will be saved. They'll hear. They'll hear and they'll believe where you wouldn't. He says, I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. By a nation that has no understanding. And you can understand why the Gentiles had no understanding. They didn't have the Word of God. They didn't have the covenants. They didn't have the promises. They didn't have the relationship with God. None of the advantages that Israel had, they didn't have those things. And yet, Gentiles were being saved. Gentiles were being saved when Paul wrote this letter to them in the Romans. Why? Go back to Romans chapter 9 and look. Romans chapter 9 and look at verse 30. He says, what should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? And the question is asked, why? How did this happen? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. This is an amazing thing. Look at one last thing. Go back to chapter 10 for just a second. He says, Isaiah is very bold. And he says this, he says, I was found by those who did not seek Me. Once again, who was that? That's the Gentiles as well. I was found by those who did not, who were not even seeking Me. He says, I was made manifest to those who did not ask for Me. Now, the only reason they were able to find God and the only reason God made Himself manifest was that came from God. You see, salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man at all. It wasn't of Israel and not of the works of the law. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the Gentiles had opportunity to hear the Word of God and they responded how? In faith. Not all of them, but much more so than the nation of Israel did. And so that's what we see in the context of that quote is from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. Israel had become basically just like the nations. The nations that did not know God. And that quote comes from that very passage. Think about this in conclusion, thinking about this. If the Gentiles, who were not the nation and not the people of God, who were a foolish people without understanding, not having the Word of God and not having God's presence dwelling among them, who did not seek the Lord or His righteousness at all, and who were a nation that were not called by His name, if they could find the Lord and attain to the righteousness of God by faith, then surely Israel, who were the chosen nation and people of God, with the covenants, the promises, the service of God, the blessings of God, who had the oracles of God entrusted to them, who had the good news proclaimed to them by the prophets, by God's Son, by God's Spirit through His apostles, who had the presence of God dwelling in their midst in both the tabernacle and the temple. There's no need to seek Him. He was right there among them. And they were called by the Lord and called by His name. Surely, if the Gentiles could hear and believe, could not the nation of Israel have known and understood the same thing that the Gentiles did? Could they not have attained and found God and attained the righteousness of God if they had simply done what? Believed. There was no faith. There was no faith. And we conclude, look at verse 21 of Romans chapter 10. To Israel, He says this, all day long, the whole day I have stretched out my hands in open invitation to this people. But I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and to a contrary people. The King James says gainsaying. The word disobedient means they were unpersuaded. It's the root word, the root idea for belief. To believe something is true, you have to be persuaded that it's true. They were unpersuaded. And it carries the idea that they were willfully and perversely unpersuaded and unbelieving. They were a disobedient people. And not only did they just not believe, it says they were a contrary people. They literally spoke against God. They turned away from God. They rejected Him. They opposed Him. They refused to obey. They refused to submit to God. Conclusion, look at Matthew 23. Jesus kind of wraps it all up in His last week in Jerusalem before His crucifixion. He stood and looked over the city, no doubt. And look at verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. It says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And these are the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "The one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her." He says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." He says, "I wanted that all along. And how many times, how often did I do that? Seek to reach out and gather you to myself." What was the problem? You were not willing. This was their choice. They willfully rejected Him. See, behold, look what the result is. Your house is left to you desolate. Some believe that's the temple. Some believe that's the house of Israel itself. Empty. It's left to you empty. He says, "For I say to you, you shall see Me no more until you say, 'Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Until you say that, until you recognize Me for who I am, that I have come in the name of the Lord, He says, you'll see Me no more. See, that day, though, is coming. That day will happen. They will one day see Him. They will one day believe that He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And that leads us to what we're going to look at beginning next week. Romans chapter 11, which deals with Israel's future. Is God through with His people? There are those who teach that today. They teach that the church is the replacement. The church is spiritual Israel, and we're going to receive all the promises made to them. They're going to be received by the church. That's not what the Scriptures teach, and that's not what chapter 11 is about at all. So we'll look next time at Israel's future in Romans chapter 11. Okay.